Amen. Thank you, Miss Becky. Thank you so much. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, how blessed we are for this song. And the whole service thus far has just put the focus, Lord, upon you. And Father, how privileged we are to be able to worship. Of all the things, Lord, you allow us to do, there's nothing better, there's nothing higher, there's nothing richer than to worship. Our hearts are blessed. So blessed. That we know the truth of our Savior. We're able to exalt Jesus as Lord and Savior here in this service again to His rightful place and give Him the glory that He alone deserves. And Lord, we pray now as we continue with the message that Your heart would be felt in our hearts, that Lord, we might truly commune with You, that we might feel a oneness, Lord, with You in worship, that we should always feel, that we should be drawn, Lord, to You, and not just to occupy this place, but truly to enter into the spiritual dimension of worship, to realize that around Your throne, there in the physical reality of heaven, they're singing and praising and saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Lord, may we enter into the spirit of that. This morning, I pray that we already have. And Lord, we give You the worship that You alone deserve. May this truly be a time that You're honored and that our lives are blessed and enriched and made better. And Father, we pray that whatever needs to be done in our hearts and lives would be done in this hour. May we not just come in and leave as we came, but may we leave transformed, different, changed, and being those people You want us to be, so we can impact this world and represent You faithfully as You would have us to. Thank You for everyone who's come this morning. Thank You so much. Thank You for our church family, Lord, and what each one means to us. Bless each one, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to thank you again, church, for the way you've honored me and Roger. Thank you, Eddie, for the nice presentation and for the gift, the certificate. Where are you, Eddie? There you are. Thank you. And I know you do that on behalf of the church, and I was thinking, you know, Roger and I got to hug you, but we're really hugging the whole church. So, thank you, church. Thank you. God bless you. Thank you so much. I'll clap for you. I'll clap for you. You're a blessing to my heart. Take your Bibles and turn to John 10, would you? John chapter 10. And this, of course, is the Good Shepherd chapter. We've seen many wonderful truths about Jesus as our Good Shepherd and the blessings we have being one of His fold, one of His sheep. How precious that image is to us and the truth that that portrays. Let's pick up the reading now in verse 30 and carry it through to the end of the chapter. John chapter 10, beginning of verse 30, where Jesus says, "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered Him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, ye're gods'? If He called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of Him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, 'Thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him." Therefore they sought again to take Him, but He escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there He abode. And many resorted unto Him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true, and many believed on him there. There's some remarkable things here, and I want us to comb through in just a moment. But first, let me remind all of us of what I'm sure happened in most every home here. As a parent, we have a lot of parents here today. Do you ever remember saying to your children on occasion, maybe it was more often than not, you would say something along this line, "Just do it because I said so." Anybody ever say that? Just do it because I said so. You know, after the back and forth and the why daddy, why mama, or, you know, all that, just do it. Have you ever thought about this? Jesus came to this world, lived here about 33 years, and of that 33 years, he had a ministry that lasted about 3.5. He didn't even enter that ministry till he was about 30 years of age, the Bible tells us. But during that ministry, as far as I can tell, he never used that approach, did he? Now think about it. Here is God in human flesh. And yet when he came to this earth, though he could have simply said, "Just listen to what I say and just do it, and that's the end of it." But of course our Lord is not like that. He didn't operate that way. He had all power and all authority and all glory. He's the Son of God. But how did he approach us? Here's how he did it. He came and he spoke, and then he did things, mighty miracles, many wonders. And then he said, based upon what you've heard and based upon what you've seen and based upon all this evidence, I want you to consider that. And I want you to think about who I am, and I want you to trust in me and commit yourself, your life, your heart fully to me. In other words, he didn't demand our allegiance. He didn't demand our commitment or our faith. He simply gave the evidence, and that alone should have been sufficient for everybody to believe in him and be committed to him. Amen? That was his approach. So we've entitled this message, "The Case for Christ." In the last part of chapter 10, there's nothing spectacular here. There's nothing that, no miracles going on here. And by and large, though Jesus did many miracles from place to place and different kinds and all, it was not a show or a parade of miracles where all he was interested in was gathering a big group and doing something spectacular. He did those things so that he would reveal to others who he was. But by and large, he just went about his business, teaching, preaching, ministering, and let the evidence speak for itself. And only the hardest heart could not have been moved by that. And I submit to you today, only the hardest of hearts could not be moved by all the evidence that we still have. Because we still have the record of Scripture, right? And we know that everything he did, it stands for all time. And yet, people today, here's what troubles me today. And here's why I think this message speaks so clear to where we are and our church and our generation. It's this. It's that we're living in a time where a lot of Christian people, churches, feel like we somehow have to dress this up a little bit, and somehow we have to soup it up, and somehow we have to do some exciting things, extravagant things to pull the people, to draw the crowd, to get the attention. And yet when you read the Bible, none of that sensational is ever there. It's just simple. It's just presented as matter of fact. And here it is, here's the evidence, and deal with it. That's what we find right here. And so that's exactly what I want us to do in this message. I want to show you three things, and then at the very end, I'm going to try to wrap some things together and help you to see some very, very powerful statements that are in this passage of Scripture. First of all, let's just look at the claim of Jesus. One of the most marvelous statements that you will find he ever made is in verse 30. "I and my Father are one." What a statement. He is saying, "I am God in human flesh." That's what he's saying. And they understood fully what he said because of the aftermath of that statement. "I and my Father are one." What does that mean? That means that they are one in nature, that is, in essence. Just as the Father is God, he is God. Turn back to John chapter 1 and let's see, what does this really mean to say that he and the Father are one? Go back to John 1:1. It's been a while since we began there. And this really set the tone for the whole book. It says in chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him." Notice that. Creation. All things were made by Him. "And without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life." He's the source of life. "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John." Verse 7 says, "The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world," and watch this, "and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." The Creator came to His creation. "He came into His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh." This incarnate Word, this Word that was God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when He says, "I and my Father are one," He is saying that He is the Son of God in a unique, one-of-a-kind way. The Bible uses the term, "the only begotten Son of God." We're children of God by faith, but there's only one only begotten Son. He is unique. He is of the same essence, of the same nature, and of the same purpose. That is, what the Father does, the Son does. What the Father says, the Son says. The Father's purpose is the Son's purpose. They're one. What a marvelous truth that is. And it's something that is foundational to Christianity. Something that's foundational to your life and to my life. And it's something here that shook them to their very core. And they should have known it, that He was the same as the Father. And they should have respected that and should have accepted Him without any problem or without any question. But they sadly did not. And this was not the first time that He made this claim. If you go back to chapter 5 and verse 17, listen to these words. "Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because He had not only broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God." Note that. To say that God was His Father was, in essence, saying, "I'm one, the same nature with the Father." By the way, if Jehovah's Witnesses come to your house, take them there to John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. In fact, use their Bible, because it will read the same way as your King James. And you can prove to them with their own Bible that Jesus is in fact God. He said He was, and it's proven right out of the Scriptures. John chapter 8, you may remember that wonderful statement, verse 58. "Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." And "I am," of course, is the name for God. He's Jehovah God. He's Yahweh. I am. That's what that means. He never ceased to be. He's always been, always is, and always will be. The great I am. Before Abraham was, Jesus said, "I am." What a claim to deity. That is a claim that this world could never dismiss. And yet it has tried to. C.S. Lewis, the great writer, the great thinker, he said, really, we boil it down to three choices. We want to have three choices, only three. We're on the horns of a trilemma, he called it. And that is to say that Jesus was either a liar, that is, he claimed to be somebody he was not, or he was a lunatic. He only thought he was somebody, and he was self-deluded, or he was Lord and is Lord. And that, of course, is the true option, isn't it? There's none of this option that Jesus was a religious leader, he's a teacher, he's a prophet, but he's not truly God. Listen, if he's not God, he's not even good, because he said he is God. I and the Father are one. There's only one person who can make a claim like that, only one who deserves our full allegiance and our trust and our full commitment. Only one, and his name is Jesus Christ. We should exalt him, not just in worship, but by our lifestyle, by our choices, by our full faith. He's the one and only. So you have the claim of Jesus. And then you have the charge against Jesus. Look at verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They understood full well the import of that statement, the impact and the full disclosure involved in that statement. So they took up stones to stone him. And Jesus says, I've done many wonderful works, many good works. Oh, what are you stoning me for? And they made it clear, it's not for what you've done, it's for what you just said. They understood what he was saying. He was claiming to be God. We have people today still in this world, they still don't get it. The liberals, the skeptics, the scoffers, they say, well, Jesus really wasn't God. He never really claimed to be God. Listen, those who heard him, those who saw him, those who were eyewitnesses had no mistake, because they heard and saw he did claim to be God, and he is God. It was a true claim, but they would not accept it. And so they challenged it, and they charged, you're a blasphemer. Well, what did Jesus do to counter that? I think this is important for us to see. Look at verse 34. This is really important, and yet it's kind of overlooked, and it's kind of slighted or neglected. Jesus answered them, verse 34, is it not written in your law, I said, you're gods? Notice, little g. If he called them gods, little g, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified, that is set apart as holy, and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. Now what is Jesus doing here? He's referring to the Scripture, isn't he? And you look through the Gospels and you'll find over and over and over and over again, he used the Scriptures to enhance his ministry, to support his ministry, to authorize his ministry. He always pointed to the Scriptures in the greatest, most reverential way. And so here's a passage he takes out of the Psalms. He refers to the Psalms, chapter 82, verse 6. And here's a passage that you normally would never look much at or very much consider. Just shows that all the Word of God's important, doesn't it? It just shows those parts that you've let dust collect on. You better blow the dust off, because there's some good nuggets in there. Here's a passage that he's going to assume they're somewhat familiar with, and if they're not, they need to be familiar with it. And so what is he doing? He's using here a truth in this passage to point out, it's saying that men in that passage are called gods, little g. What's that all about? If you look at that passage, you'll find twice over, it's found that men are referred to as gods, little g. And in the context, it's referring to human leaders. It's referring to judges, those with authority. And so in this sense, they are considered little g gods, because they have been authorized, that is, they have been given authority from God above to exercise his authority on earth. Just like Paul later says in Romans chapter 13, that government officials are the ministers of God for our good. And so in that sense, they are called gods. Now, Jesus is making a logical argument here based on Scripture, and he says, if the word little g God is used for a man, do you think that I'm out of line in using God as a title for myself, because I truly am God? Now, what are we to make of this? What is the point here? Is this Jesus being like a theologian and just trying to split theological hairs? No. What this shows us is what I was trying to say at the beginning. Is it Jesus is saying, analyze the evidence. Use your brain. You know, when you become a Christian, you don't check your brain at the door. Jesus never wanted anybody to believe in him because of some superficial emotional response, just kind of getting worked up into a frenzy and saying, yes, Lord, let me embrace you. No, it wasn't that way at all. Jesus gave evidence Jesus knew because he made us all, right? He made us all. He knew that we had a capacity to reason, a capacity for logic, a capacity to understand. 2 + 2 = 4. So here's the evidence. Here's what I've done. Here's what I've said. This is what the scripture says. It speaks of even men as being little g gods. And now I'm saying to you that I am God. You shouldn't find that hard to understand and hard to believe. He even says something about the scripture. I don't want you to miss this. He says in verse 35, the scripture cannot be broken. What a statement that is. That is to say that Jesus believed the Bible is infallible, it's inerrant, it is settled forever in heaven. It cannot be amended. There's not any part in here that's grown old or decayed or outdated. Everything is still in force as it always was. Jesus had the highest regard for Scripture. And I submit to you, if he had that kind of regard for Scripture, shouldn't we? We should. It cannot be broken. He's saying, don't ever doubt it. He's saying, I'm basing my claim to be God upon it. What a statement. What a statement. And then he says, if I don't do the works of my Father, verse 37, don't believe me. If I'm not doing what you would expect God to do, then you're excused. There's no need for you to believe in me. Again, what is the appeal? The appeal is to logic, reason. They were without excuse because they had seen evidence. And may I say to you, if you're here as an unbeliever today, you're without excuse. Because you know that God is at work and you know that Jesus is God. Because of the scripture that cannot be broken and because of the evidence you find in the scripture. So it's tremendous here, the challenge and then the response to the challenge. But now let's go to a third thing. Not only the claim of Christ and the challenge against Christ and the charge against Christ, but now we see the commitment to Christ, the commitment to Jesus. As it closes this chapter, he now leaves where he was because it was threatening and his safety was at stake. And it wasn't because he was a coward. It was simply because this was not his time. One of the things we find in the Gospel of John is his hour was not yet come. His hour is not yet come. The hour for his death. You see, everything played out on the Father's timetable, didn't it? Just like your life and mine. Nothing by accident, nothing by chance. Say, do you believe that? Or do you believe in chance and things random and things, you know? Of course not. I hope not. I hope that you know that there's a God in heaven who providentially orders and orchestrates all things, and certainly in the life of his Son. And so it was not his time. And so he escaped out of their hand. Verse 39. He goes into this desert region, this wilderness area, where we're told that John the Baptist first baptized. We remember reading about that early on in the Gospels. Here in the Gospel of John, in fact, refers to that. And then we're told, as people heard about where Jesus was, they came to where he was. They made an effort to go out there, just like they had with John the Baptist. And then as they get out there, their mind kicks in again. Their memory serves them well. And because of the recollections of John the Baptist's ministry, they begin to remember what John had preached about Jesus. Notice verse 41. Many resorted unto him and said, John, that is John the Baptist, not the writer of the gospel, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true, and many believed on him there. In other words, God brought to their memory what John had preached. And this is one of the most encouraging things to me as a preacher, to know that a sermon that you preach today may be like a delayed time release. And it may be down the road somewhere that God brings this back to your mind. Or even further, that maybe you'll share something of what you heard today with somebody else who can share it with somebody else. And down the road, who knows how long or where it might be, that will come alive in somebody's heart and say, oh yeah, that is the truth. And that is something I need to consider. And so that's kind of what's happening here. And so what are they saying about John the Baptist? Well, notice again, John did no miracle. No miracle. What was John? He wasn't a miracle worker. He was a truth teller. And this is how God works, through truth. All things that John spake of this man were true. And that's why Jesus said that John was the greatest preacher who had ever lived, because John spoke the truth about Jesus Christ. Did he ever? And as a result of that, many believed on him there. So you see a commitment in two ways. You see the commitment of John to bring forth the truth, to speak forth the truth, and then you see another kind of commitment, that there were those who were committed to hear it and accept it and believe in Jesus as a result of it. And did you know, these are the same two ingredients that we're still involved in as a church, getting the word out so that other people can be saved. You were a part of this process when you got saved. You heard the truth because somebody was faithful to tell you the truth about Christ, and then you received that truth and believed on him. It's all about commitment, isn't it? Commitment to the truth, commitment to the one who's the theme of that truth. Marvelous thing. And there's no fanfare here. There's no bells and whistles. There's no hoopla. There's nothing sensational. What's at stake? Truth and acceptance. Truth and acceptance. And friend, that's the difference between heaven and hell. Knowing the truth, recognizing the truth, believing the truth so that you accept the one that the truth is about, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just believing the facts, it's believing in him. Now let me show you something before we're done. This will kind of summarize where we've been. I saw this and I thought, that's not just a coincidence. There's more to it than that. I saw that there are three statements here, profound statements. And each one of these statements I'm going to give you, and by the way, if you're in the habit of underlining in your Bible, you'll want to underline these. And if you're not in the habit, then get in the habit. This will be a good time right here. Just get in the habit of writing, underline or circling these three statements. And each one of these three statements, mind you, they have six words. How about that? What's the first one? Verse 30. I and my Father are one. If I count right, that's six words. Is that right? Say amen. I and my Father are one. 10 people said amen. That means the rest of you don't care. You can't count. Which one? Whichever one it is. I and my Father are one. What a statement that is. Then verse 35, near the end of that verse. And the Scripture cannot be broken. Again, six words, correct? Amen? And the Scripture cannot be broken. And then the last verse, six words in this statement, and many believed on him there. Three statements, six words each. And here's what came to my heart, I'll share it with you. As God's people, there are many things we may disagree on. And no doubt, when we get to heaven, we'll find that we weren't right on everything, even us Baptists. We weren't right on everything. We may think we are, but we may not be right on everything. But I'm going to tell you something. These are three statements. These are three things we must be right on. What are these three things? The first one is we must be right on Jesus. I and my Father are one. To know the truth about Jesus, we must be right on who Jesus is. If you're wrong on Jesus, you're wrong on everything. If you're wrong about him, it doesn't matter what you're right about. And then the second thing is we've got to be right on the Scripture. And the Scripture cannot be broken. We've got to understand what this book is. We've got to understand that it is unbreakable, unshakable. It is settled forever in heaven. And then the third thing we got to be right about is not just the person of Christ and the place of Scripture and the nature of the Scripture, but we've got to be right about this matter of faith and believing, because that's the way we get to heaven, folks. We've got to understand what it means to believe on him. That means more than just believe that there was such a one. That's more than just believing what the Bible says about him. That means that we understand who he is, what the Bible says, and then we commit ourselves fully to him. When it says many believed on him there, it means they were sold out. They were committed to him as Lord and Savior. Nothing else, nothing less. I think there's a lot of people think they're believers or not believers. And we've talked about this. We've seen this in the Gospel of John. And what I just want to say to you in closing is sometimes we want to complicate things. And heaven forbid that I, as your pastor, would ever complicate anything. I want to so simplify it today to tell you that these are three things you better get right. You better get it right to know who Jesus is. And if you know who he is, you'll want to believe in him. You'll want to trust him. And know that the scripture says, because it cannot be broken, that when you do put your faith in him, that settles it. Because God's word settles it. And we know this is what God expects. Isn't it wonderful to have assurance who Jesus is? To know for sure by the record of God's word that we have his life, we have his testimony, we have it all laid out before us, and then we can exercise our faith in such a way to have our lives transformed and to know for sure that we're going to heaven and we're right with God. There's nothing that can bring joy like that and peace like that and hope like that and assurance like that. Friend, if you know those three things, that's an anchor to the soul. To know the Lord, to know his word, to have faith in him. Let's bow our heads. Father, help us, Lord, not to complicate